Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that we've come here today to hear from you. And so, God, we are holding on to your promise that your word doesn't return void as it goes out today, that you would give us soft hearts. You'd give us fertile soil to take in your word, let the roots grow deep, apply it into our lives. And God, you have a wonderful way of meeting us right where we're at, just what we need. And you have a way of shaping the message. It's so great the way that people only hear what they need. And Lord, I just am called to be faithful. And so, Lord, this morning I ask for an outpouring of your spirit as your word goes forth, and that there would just be a wonderful growing in the grace and knowledge of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through John. Last week we started in John chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. We will also have it up on the screen for you as well. But John chapter 7, we started and we were at a spot in John chapter 7 where it's about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. The Feast of Tabernacles is going on, and that was a feast of the Jews which commemorated the journey in the wilderness, that 40-year journey in the wilderness where they slept out under the stars in tents. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast where for 7 days they would make makeshift tents. They would sleep out of doors. And so you, even if it was on the roof of your house, you made a tent so that you were outside. So you'd remind yourself of God's faithfulness, what God did to the children of Israel and with them out in the wilderness, and God's faithfulness. And so it was 7 days of celebration and reminding themselves of what God did. And as this feast was going on, Jesus' brothers, as you'll recall, wanted Jesus to go up and present himself. They basically were telling Jesus how to be popular. It's like, here, if you go up and show everybody your tricks, they're all gonna really love you. And I think that they just were mocking him at this point because they didn't believe in him. And we're told that even his brothers didn't believe. We talked a little bit last time about his brothers are a lot like how people are in the church. There's always a problem with the church. There's always a problem. You know, Pastor Dan, if we just did some more outreach on social media, if we just did this other thing, then the church would grow, it'd explode, we'd have numbers. And the truth is, I don't really care. And I don't really care because God's going to bring who he's going to bring. It's not that I don't want to see the church grow. I want to see the church grow. I want to see the church grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I don't want to fill this place with bodies. That is not productive. This isn't a social club. This is the body of Christ. And God will add just the right people who will fill the right role in this church. And so, yeah, we can do practical things, but if you always notice the problem with the church is always, you know, you're not cool enough, you're not hip enough, you don't have enough smoke machines, you don't have laser lights, the sanctuary is this way or that way. And the truth is that the problem in the church today is there's a lack of holiness. That's what the problem in the church today is that when we look at the church, we don't see a difference between the world and the church. We see the church just being the world light. Yeah, it's like a cool place where people can gather and we've got pizza and we've got this. And they used to do that to us in youth group. They try to sell it to all the teenagers. Like, here's all the cool things we're going to do. There's a skate ramp and there's this and that's fine. But it was never, yeah, you know what? We're going to offer you something different than the world offers. We're going to offer you something totally different, diametrically opposed to what the world offers. And I really believe that that's what the church should be doing, is offering something different than what the world offers. We can't compete with the world on the world's terms, but what we can offer is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so there it should be a call to holiness in the church. I digress on that, but we go on. And Jesus said, we'll pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 7. And Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, speaking to his brothers, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Jesus said, hey, your time is always available because you are not on God's timetable. I am on God's timetable. And so I am concerned with that. And so this is the thing with people who don't believe in God. They just get to do whatever they want, whenever they want, because they're their own master. When you're submitted to Jesus Christ, I am not my own anymore. I am beholden to what God is asking me to do. And so when I have a desire to go do something, I go, God, do you want me to go do that or not? I actually want to consult God before I go and do things. And so I need to submit my life in that way, just like Jesus does here. He's like, hey, your time is all the time. You can do whatever you want, but my time is not yet come. Verse 10 through 13. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly for fear of the Jews. Last time we talked a little bit about fear. I would encourage you, if you struggle with fear, to go back and listen to that part of the message from last week. But we quoted 1 John 4:17, and the solution to fear is God's perfect love. And in 1 John, it says that his perfect love casts out fear. And so if you're a person who struggles with fear, you're paralyzed by fear, the solution to that is to be filled with God's love and his presence, to be in communion with Jesus Christ. That's how you overcome fear. But go back and listen to that message if you want more on that. Verse 14 through 15, it says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? We talked about the temple and what the temple would look like. And you have these inner courts and the outer courts. And on those outer courts, you'd have people who would set up their soapbox, as it were, to speak to whatever crowd would gather. And Jesus, it says, in the middle of the feast, went there and he started speaking to the people. And the people who came to hear him, the religious leaders and the common people, they thought, how does this guy teach like this? Having never studied. He didn't study under some other rabbi. He didn't study in their schools of theology. And yet Jesus had authority in the way that he taught. They marveled at his grasp of the Old Testament scriptures. And why wouldn't he have a grasp on the Old Testament scriptures? He was there. And that's the wonderful thing, is that you see Christophanies all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The angel of the Lord, Jesus appearing to Abraham, these wonderful things. And so he could speak authoritatively about the Old Testament, right? You're like, oh, how did he get this knowledge? Well, he has a little bit of insight about the Old Testament. Verse 16 through 19, it says, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? And this is the point where they're like, what do you mean kill you? Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? This on its surface could seem a little bit confusing, and we explained last time the reason that Jesus gives this example is because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He goes to the pool of Bethesda. There's a man who's been there paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. You're not supposed to be doing any work on the Sabbath. But Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath, and then not only heals him on the Sabbath, which they consider work, he tells the guy to carry his bed, which you weren't supposed to do any labor. So this guy is carrying his bed. So not only does he break the Sabbath, but he commands another man to break the Sabbath. And so in their eyes, this man's a lawbreaker. He doesn't keep the law of God. But Jesus says, hey, this thing about circumcision, this covenant, this promise, you guys perform circumcision on the Sabbath. So righteousness, keeping a man or a baby righteous, is more important than the rules, right? And we talked about this last time, that our God is concerned with righteousness. He's concerned with righteousness over rules. Not that the rules have no value, it's that there has to be righteousness in them. And we said last time that the covenant that God had made with Abraham with circumcision, the covenant supersedes the law. The covenant maker can supersede the law that he also gave. And so Jesus breaking the Sabbath to do something righteous, is he wrong in doing that? No. We said last time, gave an example that some of you may remember, is lying a sin, right? We talked about that. Yeah, lying's a sin. You're missing the mark. God wants us to be honest. But if you're hiding Jews in your attic and you're in Nazi Germany, do you lie? Yes, you lie. You lie to every single Nazi so that someone's not murdered. That's where we're at. Righteousness supersedes the letter of the law. And so what is sin? Sin is missing the righteous standard of God. So you really need to think about what sin is. Sin means missing the mark. Well, who sets the mark? God. God's righteous standards are the mark. And so when we say, well, I can't lie, seems like you're going to have to go to the gas chamber. Not going to lie. That would not be righteousness. And so God is concerned with righteousness over the rule. And this is what Jesus does. He's more concerned about righteousness, making things right, healing a man rather than keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so we see this wonderful picture that Jesus paints by healing and saying, hey, here's the example I'm going to give to you guys. So then finally, that example prompts him to say this in verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He says, everything that you make a call, a determination on, needs to be filtered through the righteous judge, needs to be filtered through Jesus Christ. Because we may not have all of the information. Something may look a certain way, but we may not have all the information. If I saw somebody at the house that Anne Frank was staying at, and I just witnessed them lying to the authorities, I go, uh-oh, sinners, they're liars, there's people upstairs. But if I know all the information, I'd say, good job lying to those guys. And so we have to be careful when we make determinations. Do not judge according just to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And it's why Lady Justice has a blindfold on with the scales, right? We said that last time. So now we start, we're in verse 25. Read along with me, if you will, and we'll get started. There's a lot of verses to go through, and so I will try and expedite this, just like every week. So I'll try and get through this. All right, verse 25, it says, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? It's funny because earlier in this chapter, Jesus spoke of, you know, the people who were trying to kill him. They're like, you have a demon. What are you doing? Who's trying to kill you? And then he goes in front of a different crowd, and the different crowd who's aware of what's going on in Jerusalem, they're like, isn't this the one who they're trying to kill? And so depending on the crowd who was there, some people had knowledge of what was going on. Some people didn't have knowledge of what was going on. And he says, hey, isn't this the person? Or they say, isn't this the person they're trying to kill? And yet he speaks so boldly. In verse 26, look, he speaks boldly and they do nothing. And I just put on here, hey, cowards. There were cowards. They wanted to conspire against Jesus, but then when Jesus confronted them and gave them an opportunity, they wouldn't say anything to his face. They wouldn't just grab him. And I love that Jesus spoke the truth right to their faces, and they wussed out. And I suppose no one had ever spoken with the kind of boldness that Jesus spoke to these Pharisees with. They weren't used to people speaking back. In fact, they were in positions of leadership in their culture. They were to be listened to. They weren't to be spoken to. And so when Jesus confronts them, this is unlike anything they've encountered. And the people saw how the religious leaders backed down to Jesus. It's really interesting. They're like, maybe they know something we don't know. Maybe they think he really is the Messiah because they're just listening to him. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, speaking of Jesus. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. And then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from, but I have not come from myself or of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him and he sent me. There was this popular idea in that day that the Christ had to just appear on the scene, that he would just come out of nowhere and rescue everybody. There was almost this idea among the Jewish culture that the Messiah would be kind of waiting in the wings, and then when the time is right to liberate them, he would just appear, and they would have no idea where he came from, that he would come and rescue them. But Scripture doesn't really say exactly that. It says that he will come from everlasting. It says that he will come out of eternity. But they had this conceptual idea. I think we have to be careful too, that as we look at Scripture, as we look at the teaching, we don't read our own preconceived notions into Scripture. Have you guys ever been around people who do that? They go, well, I like my God to act this way, and so therefore God has to be that way. No, a loving God wouldn't ever condemn people, because I don't believe in condemning people, so of course God wouldn't either. And so they fashion God into their own image. And these guys are doing this. Well, of course, the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to come out of nowhere. He's going to be on this white horse. He's going to rescue us. But the Bible doesn't say anything like that. And so we have to be careful that we are not reading things into Scripture that aren't there. There's an irony in the way that Jesus says this in verse 28, if you'll notice. Verse 28, he says this. He's like, you both know me and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. The interesting thing is that the way he says this, there's an implication that there's an irony. It's like, oh, so you know me? You know where I'm from? Okay, well, you don't really know the one who sent me. And so Jesus agrees with them. Yeah, you know, I'm from Nazareth. You saw me in my father's workshop there, but you don't really know where I'm from. And so this is what Jesus is saying. They think they know his origin and his motive and his purpose, but they don't. Look at their response here. They knew exactly what he meant. It upset them because he says he's from God. Verse 30 through 31, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? It's a good question. In verse 30, we see God's timing and protection, that no one was going to lay a hand on Jesus until his time was right. And I want to encourage you that God has a plan for your life as well. We don't have to live in fear. I don't believe that I'm going to be taken off the planet 1 minute short. God has something for my life, and I'm going to be on this planet. It's not that I'm invincible. It's just that God has a plan for my life, and I'm not going to die 1 minute short of what God wants me to accomplish as I walk in his will. See, there's just no reason for me to be afraid. And we see here that his hour had not yet come, so they wanted to grab him, but they didn't. And we see here in 31 that many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Savior comes, is he going to do more than Jesus? Think about this. Could someone do more than Jesus? That's a good question. Have you thought about the way that Jesus lived? Have you thought about his life, his impact? Is there another Messiah? Is there someone else we should be looking for? I wrote these things down from David Guzik. He had a wonderful list that I have put on here. And he said this, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, then when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than Jesus? Will he teach with more insight and authority than Jesus? Will he love more remarkably than Jesus? Suffer with more courage than Jesus? Atone for more sinners than Jesus? Raise from the dead with more triumph than Jesus? Ascend to heaven in greater glory than Jesus? Present a greater gospel than Jesus? Change more lives than Jesus? Free more addictions than Jesus? Comfort more grief-stricken hearts than Jesus? Heal more broken hearts? Restore more marriages than Jesus? Triumph over more tyrants than Jesus? Gain more followers than Jesus? How could someone do this? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, they would have to do all of those things. When you start thinking about it and adding all those things up, who else could be Messiah? There is no other. Did Gandhi do anything like this? No. Buddha? No. Jesus alone stands unique in history. He's one of one. There's no other person that has made the impact that Jesus has made on this world that has stood the test of time. I guarantee you, Gandhi will be forgotten in 200 years. You ask a teenager right now, they don't even know who he is. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one we've been looking for. He's the one who's changed my life. He's changed your lives. And he is the Savior, the one who we should be looking for, looking to. We even write down dates, and it testifies of his impact on this world, right? Verse 32, and the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Picture this and keep this in mind for later, that they send officers to take him, but they end up listening to Jesus and his words and just standing around. Verse 33, and then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He's knowing their rejection, and he's saying, look, I know you're not receiving me, and where I'm going to go, the way I'm going to die, resurrect, and ascend, you're not going to be able to follow me. And their hardness of hearts was going to keep them from dwelling with him eternally. So he continues on. Verse 35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't understand where he was from, so obviously they don't understand where he's going. And so the dispersion, you have to understand that there were Jews living abroad among the Gentiles, and so they assumed, hey, is he talking about him going and reaching the Jews? He obviously couldn't be talking about reaching the Gentiles. So is he talking about reaching the Jews in these other areas among the Greeks? In a wonderful bit of irony, that assumption actually would be true of his followers. His followers ended up going to the Greeks. His followers end up going to the dispersion. His followers would end up evangelizing and going throughout Europe. But not Jesus here. And it says, now some had gone by, some time had gone by here after this verse. And I just want you guys to know that he had spoken about the middle of this feast. And now some time has gone by, and now we're at the final day of the feast. So it's either 2 or 3 days has gone by. Verse 37 through 39. And next week, we're going to go deeper into these verses. But I think if we just take them at face value, they're still going to add some value. But next week, I'm going to actually talk about seven different things. There's been seven things that have stood out to me in the first seven chapters of John. And so make sure you're here for that, because we'll go deeper into this verse as well. But it says this in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Jesus cried out. This wasn't normal for Jesus. Jesus tended to speak and teach, calm, collected, but Jesus cried out here at this point. There's only a few different times that Scripture says Jesus cried out. Can you think of a few? He cried out on the cross, "Father, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit." He's making these statements from the cross, crying out. Another time that he cried out was in grief, I believe, at the death of Lazarus. He cries out and calls him forth. And he cries out when he overcomes death by raising Lazarus from the dead. And this point right here, he cries out to the crowds here. It tells me that it's significant. It tells me it's important what Jesus is about to say to these people. They're like, he wouldn't just cry out because that was out of character for Jesus, but he's crying out now, pay attention. Guys, listen to what I'm about to say. Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Lot to unpack here. First, if anyone thirsts. Anyone theologically means anyone. We say this all the time. In Scripture, when it says everyone, it means everyone. When it says anyone, it means anyone. He says, if anyone thirsts, Jesus offers this to anyone, just like the Samaritan woman. The offer goes out to anyone because he died for everyone, and he paid for the sins of the world. Does that mean that everyone is saved? No, but he offers it. The offer is there. Then he says, come to me and drink. Only Jesus can satisfy our thirst. He's offering something that is different than what the world offers. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He says, my body is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He says, if there is ever something that satisfies like food, it's my body. If there's ever a drink that satisfies thirst, it's my blood. And he's offering this here. Hey, if anyone thirsts, come to me and drink. And then he says, here's what will be the result if you come and take him in. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's interesting here that Jesus says, the Scripture has said. There's a big debate over what Scripture he's referring to. We won't get into all of that, but there's one of the possibilities is Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. And I wanted to read it because as I was studying this, I just found it really interesting that Isaiah, who's about 600 to 700 years before Christ, Isaiah says some things that are really powerful. Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 5, it says this, ho, they're trying to get their attention. Not a Santa thing, just trying to get the attention here. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Is God's salvation, does it cost something? Just the blood of Jesus, but we don't have to bring anything to it. He says it's free. Everyone who thirsts. Verse 2, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, about why do we spend our time and our energy and our money on things that don't satisfy? Why do we do that? Why don't we spend our effort on the things that endure to everlasting, like Jesus says back in chapter 6? And that's what this says right here. Verse 3, he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. He's promising eternal life here. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. He says, I'll make a covenant with you that are as sure as the way I treated David. Was God merciful to David? David killed a man. He was a murderer. He's an adulterer. And God's mercies were real to David. And he says, just as my sure mercies, just as it was sure that I poured out mercy on David, I'll pour out mercy on you. And it says in verse 4, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. We're part of a nation that didn't know God. The nation of Israel was God's people. We're Gentiles. And here even Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, predicts that there's going to be an access to someone besides the nation of Israel, that God is going to give access to Gentiles. And nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. Who do you think that is? Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Amazing. And I believe this is what Jesus is referencing when he says the scriptures have said about coming and drinking the water. Verse 38, back in John. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I want to make 2 points here. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. And this is accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, which the Lord has given to every believer. Are you experiencing that? Are rivers of living water coming out of you? Has God filled you up in such a way that now, through his Spirit, rivers of living water are coming out of you? And people are going, I want whatever you're drinking, that's what I want to drink, right? Is that what's happening? I would just ask you and exhort you this morning, if it's not, please examine what's going on. Because Jesus says here that when you're filled with the Spirit, that rivers of living water are going to flow. And if there aren't rivers of living water flowing out of you, if there isn't joy in the fruit of the Spirit, there's something wrong. There's something inhibiting that. There's something blocking that. And I'll just suggest to you, it's probably either disobedience, which is sin, or sin outright. And so if God has asked you to surrender something so that his rivers of living water can flow out of you, surrender it. If God has asked you to submit in some way to him and just trust him, submit and trust him. Because when you do that, the rivers of living water start to flow out of you. People start to look and go, why are you so happy all the time? Where's that joy coming from? Or people get angry and they go, well, you're kind of goofy. Why are you happy all the time? What makes you so happy? It's because there's rivers of living water. I'm not dead anymore. God has brought me back to life. He's given me new life in Christ. Verse 40 and 43, therefore many of the crowd, when they heard this saying, this is how powerful the saying was, truly, this is what they said, truly this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ or Messiah. But then some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. The things that Jesus said were so powerful that people, some of the people said, oh my gosh, this is what I've been waiting to hear. You're the Messiah. And then other people said, yeah, but he doesn't meet all the qualifications I have for the Messiah. I know where he's from. He doesn't meet that qualification. And I'll just tell you this, that whenever God does a work in your life, there's going to be the doubters. And the people who immediately come in, just like those ravens who swoop down and steal the seed, the Lord does something in your life and you say, look what the Lord's done. Yeah, was that the Lord? It's more like a coincidence. Oh, was that really the Lord? It's just your hard work. You know, was that really the Lord? And there's always people who come in to steal what God has done when God does something wonderful and true. Just be weary of that. If God's doing something wonderful and true in your life, that there's going to be maybe even a relative who comes in and goes, let me just cast some doubt on that. Let me just crush your party right now. Let me just make you feel terrible. And people like doing that. They want to make other people be as miserable as they are. So look out for that. Verse 43, notice here, there's a division among the people because of him. And I'll share this with you, that if Jesus is in your life, there's going to be division in your life. I know that old saying, can't we all just get along, right? Can't we all just get along? We needed to bring everybody together. You know, I think of the Beatles, Come Together Right Now, Over Me, right? But that's not reality. The reality is when you commit your life to Jesus, it's going to create division. It's not going to create unity, because Christ is a polarizing figure. Jesus is polarizing. He says, either you're for me or against me. There's no middle ground with Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 10, he says this, verse 34. This is from Jesus himself. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Doesn't sound very peaceful. Sounds like a lot of conflict. All of us, 10, unless you're weird, unless you want conflict, most of us try to avoid it. We try to avoid conflict. But the problem is that when Jesus is in your life, it causes conflict, even if you've done nothing. I've said this before. I've walked into rooms where people are drinking, and I just stand there, and immediately there's conflict. I haven't even said anything. Just my mere presence somewhere causes other people to feel guilty, and they want to say something. Oh, well, dude, I only do this a few times, like, yeah, and they start justifying. I haven't said anything. I literally haven't said anything. And Jesus and Christ in us causes conflict. He says here, look, you got to take up your cross and follow after me. And if you try to find your life in this world, you're going to end up losing it. But if you find your life in Christ, you're going to really find life. And it may cost you a mother or a brother or somebody who doesn't like what you have. But if you love those relationships more than God, he's like, don't do that. You have to love God first. My wife and I both have said this, and we both believe this. It's like, I love God first, and I love you second. And that's the only way that a marriage works. That's the only way that a marriage works, is that you have to love God first. You have to put him first, put him in the center of your relationship. And if that relationship, if that person says, no, I want you to compromise with God, sorry, I'm putting God first. And that's the only way I can love my wife properly, is if I love Jesus. Without loving Jesus, I can't love my wife right. It'll just be in my own strength. I have to put God first. Some of you have even experienced that, and I want to touch on that. It's sad when family members leave other family members because of their stand for Christ. It's sad, no doubt. But there's a promise in 39 here. He says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. if you've lost family members for Jesus' sake, he sees, and you're going to gain something wonderful in return. He says you're going to gain life. For my sake, if you lost a relative who's rejected you for my sake, you're going to find life. And he promises that. Let's hop back to John chapter 7, verse 44 through 46. It says, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Remember, the Pharisees are all upset. They told them to go grab him. They sat and listened. They say, why haven't you brought him? Look at their response. Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. We've never heard anyone speak like this. You sent us there to go grab him, and as soon as he started speaking, we just froze. We stood there, and we couldn't stop listening to him. There was something about the way that Jesus spoke. There was authority. There was the Spirit. There was just an incredible power in the way that Jesus spoke the words. And they said, we've never heard another man speak like this, ever. And when I think about this, it's like, man, I would have loved to have been there to hear Jesus speak this way, to hear Jesus orate, to hear him just cast out powerful words. And for the people to just be just gobsmacked, just sitting there like, I don't know where this is coming from. But as I was thinking about that more, I was like, I will get to hear him speak. Someday I get to be face to face with him, and I get to learn at his feet. I get to hear him speak, and I get to learn from him. I get to spend time with him in heaven. I'm going to hear him speak someday. And it's better that I hear him speak in heaven than I hear him speak here. It's going to be wonderful. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them to these poor guards who were just enamored. They said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, what does it know? That the law is accursed? They basically are saying, look, you guys, are there anybody else here among us who's deceived? It's like they have a mutiny on their hands. We told you to go grab him. You didn't grab him. Are you fooled too? What's going on here? We see here that they shamed and intimidated the officers who didn't arrest Jesus with the idea that all the smart and spiritual people, they don't follow Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard that from anyone. If you're smart, if you believe in science, you don't follow Jesus. If you're educated, you can't possibly be a Christian. All the smart people don't believe in Jesus, right? Wrong. It's what people do today. And I've heard this over and over again, that you can't possibly believe in science and believe in the Bible. I believe in the God who made science. And there are so many hypotheses and theories that you need faith. Do you not need faith to believe in the Big Bang? Were you there? No, you weren't. How can you measure a bang? A lot of guessing. A lot of hypotheses. Right? It still takes faith. It takes faith to believe in things that you didn't see or hear or witness, and things that are not provable. It still takes faith. Believing that a bang came out of nowhere with nothing and no elemental structure takes more faith than believing a God designed something and spoke it into existence. Because design indicates a designer. Random chance that it designs complex molecules, designs complex human beings, creation. I don't know if you noticed, creation is kind of complex, kind of complicated. And the further they dig into it, the more complicated it gets. Yeah, DNA randomly happened. It just came out of the universe and just assimilated in those DNA strands. They just all kind of made themselves. That takes faith. So don't let somebody shame you thinking that God is illogical. They believe in things that are illogical, even more so. the God who made science. Verse 50 and 52. So then Nicodemus, he's among these Pharisees. And this is the last section of verses here. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Leave it to Nicodemus to actually bring some rationality back into the situation. It's like, shouldn't we hear Jesus and hear what he has to say first before we make a judgment call on him? And they accuse him of being from Galilee, which was kind of the hillbilly region of Israel. It's like, look, you're a hillbilly. What, are you one of those hillbillies too, you hick? What, are you one of those guys who is uneducated too? That's what they're saying. You're going to be like one of these other ignorant guys who goes and follows Jesus? And they say, no prophet has arisen. What a strange criteria. Because no prophet has ever come from an area, no prophet could come from an area, is what they're saying. That's weird. That doesn't make sense. And then they say, well, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Are you from Galilee too? The interesting part about this, listen carefully, not true. Prophets had come from Galilee. In fact, where was Elijah from? Elijah was from this region. The greatest prophet that they saw as being the pinnacle of being a prophet came from that region. And yet, they were willing to completely just blow off history so they could say that no prophet could possibly come from that hillbilly area. It's funny the way that people will completely deny truth in order to advance their agenda. And that's what is going on here. No prophets come out of Galilee. There was one other prophet that did come out of Galilee too. His name was Jonah. Jonah came out of Galilee. Jonah, who led probably the greatest revival that has ever happened, over 1 million people get saved because Jonah proclaims God to the Ninevites. And yet they discount Jonah's ministry. And I find it really interesting, the link here. When they asked Jesus to provide a sign to them in Matthew, they said, hey, show us a sign that you're really who you say you are. Show us something. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus answered them. This is Matthew 12:39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The one prophet that they had discounted, Jesus uses as an illustration of how he would die and spend 3 days, three nights, and resurrect. And they completely discounted Jonah's ministry. And he says, not only am I going to do that, but here's what'll upset you, Jews. He goes, religious leaders, Jewish people, the Ninevites will judge you in the last days because they repented and you won't. That's some pretty hard stuff for them. One greater than Jonah has come. And I'll close with this. The one greater than Jonah has come, and he's given us plenty of reasons to believe and trust in him. Plenty of reasons to believe that he's the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, is he going to do more than these? No. Jesus did enough. Jesus has given us enough to believe, and he's worthy of our trust and our devotion this morning. Are we following him? And are we allowing him and the Spirit to let that living water come out of us, those rivers of living water? Can other people see that? Are we allowing that? If not, let's repent and let's allow that in our lives. Let's be a blessing to other people and let Jesus work through our lives. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We just pray that as we've gone through a lot of scripture today, that Lord, there would be elements that would stand out to people, that they would take those things home, they would apply them to their lives. Lord, we thank you for coming and demonstrating in so many ways your lordship, your messiahship. You came at just the right time in just the right way. Not our way, not how mankind perceived a king to come. You came and humbled yourself. So, Lord, we ask that this morning that you would be Lord of our lives and you'd fill us up with your spirit, that others would see your living water flowing out of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer today, I'm going to be up at the front. If you want to commit your life to the Lord for the first time, or maybe recommit your life to the Lord, or if you just need prayer for anything, please come up and let me pray with you this morning as this song plays. Amen.